The privilege to be here, as always, also a blessing to see many of your faces, which we haven't seen for a while. We do miss you as well, brother. Miss all of you and love you and pray for you constantly. Good to see that God is still working here. I didn't doubt that He would be. So this afternoon, I'd like to, as we prepare to draw our hearts and our minds toward the Lord's table, as we prepare to participate in the body and blood of Christ by faith and renew our confession and our commitment to Christ, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. If you would not mind and you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, but I'm actually going to preach on verse 1. So, I guess to keep tradition today, as Brother Earl preached from one verse this morning, I too will preach from one verse this afternoon. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this holy word, this enduring word, which has lasted centuries and millennia and will last yet more, should you tarry. Today, Lord, we come to this table, we come before your throne, and pray that you would search our hearts, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way that is everlasting. Father, I am not an adequate instrument for this privilege and opportunity, but I pray that by your grace I might preach the word, and that, Lord, you would become present to us in the preaching of the word. If there are those here today who don't know you, Lord, who may have heard this gospel 1,000 times, but yet have not turned their hearts to Christ, would you be today, O Lord, gracious to turn their hearts to you, whether they are adult or child, and let us be strengthened for this coming week to hold on to our confession of faith in the midst of a culture and of a world that tells us to let it go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I originally designed this sermon to be preached from verses 1 through 8, but as I was working through it and I got to the first point, and then the first point became an additional 2 points, I realized that I couldn't sustain one sermon in 8 verses. So we're going to look at just verse 1. The ancient world of which this gospel was proclaimed to and in which it was written was no stranger to royal announcements of good news. A calendar inscription from Priene, Greece, found in the 9th century, announces the birth of Augustus Caesar as follows. "Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a Savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance," that's Epiphany, "excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna." That's very interesting, very familiar language, it might seem. So this was the announcement of the birth of Caesar Augustus, Julius's son, and it was announced as the birth of the god Augustus and the beginning of a new era, peace and order. It was in this context, in a world that believed these things, in which Mark penned these faithful, provocative, subversive, and world-shattering words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sounds like somebody was drawing some lines in the sand. And why did he say this? Why did he write this? Mark wanted his readers to know the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, He wanted them to know what it was that lays at the very ground and very foundation of what they believe. And I believe that the Gospel of Mark, from verses 2 all the way to the end, in the 16th chapter, is nothing more than an exposition and an unpacking and a demonstration of this confession. So the church must always be understanding and implementing the foundational truth that Jesus is both Christ and the Son of God. So it is my prayer this afternoon that we will constantly reflect upon the beginning of the gospel as the foundation of our faith and let this beginning shape our lives. And I was very careful when I penned those words, that phrase, let this beginning shape our lives, because this is something that you don't just look at for a moment and then pass on. But a statement like this ought to shape the lives of everyone who truly encounters it and understands it for the weight that it really bears. So what is the beginning of the gospel, and is it indispensable? And so I want to give you three points or three truths here that I think Mark lays out before us when asking this question. The first one is this. The beginning of the gospel implies a new beginning of creation. The author's choice to initiate this gospel with the language of beginning may be due in part to his understanding of Isaiah's prophecy of a new thing and a new creation. So if you continue to read this gospel, does Mark jump straight from this statement into John the Baptist appeared? No. He actually goes back to the prophets. He says, as it's written in the prophet Isaiah. And then, of course, he quotes Malachi. And there's many things that can be drawn from that. For one, that the beginning of the gospel actually didn't start right here. It goes way back. The beginning of the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. But if you continue to read Isaiah 43, which Mark quotes here, in verse 19, he talks about doing a new thing. Forget the former things, I'm going to do something new. So this language of a beginning may come from that. Thus, Mark 1:1 would indirectly allude to Genesis 1:1. And you know the story. In the creation story of Genesis 1, the Spirit of God appears over the chaotic waters and brings order, life, beauty, and purpose to the cosmos. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a time when God would restore Israel, and he used the language of a blossoming desert and streams in the wilderness. The order, life, beauty, and purpose of the blossoming desert followed immediately on the heels of a promised outpouring of the same Spirit who was present on creation's first day. And as you see in verse 8, the central focus of Jesus' ministry is to pour out this very Spirit of creation on His people. And it's fascinating when you really think about this. Unlike the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, Mark does not really develop this theme of the baptism with the Holy Spirit in his own Gospel. And why is that? And I think it's because he intends for his readers to link this back to his statement in Isaiah so that you understand that the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus would bring would be the fulfillment of that prophecy of new creation and pouring out the Spirit on his people. Thus, beginning becomes the rhetoric of the apostolic testimony. Paul's new creation language in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and elsewhere. You remember that, right? If any man or any person be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. That's right. James Edwards of the Pillar Commentary notes that Mark doubtlessly chooses it, that's the term beginning, as a reminder of God's activity in history. In the beginning, God created the world. So too the age of the gospel is manifest when the Son of God becomes a human being in Jesus Christ. So for doers of this word, this means many things. One, it means the beginning of the gospel is a new beginning for all who embrace Jesus as both Christ and Son of God. And so if you are still living in the old way of life, if you're still struggling with the same old sins, being overtaken, perhaps by addiction to different things, drugs, anger, frustration, selfishness, we can go down the list. If you're still struggling with this, you need to know that in Christ is a new beginning for you. You can leave the old world behind and enter into a new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this is about. That's the first application. The second one is this. The beginning of the gospel is left open. Now, this is not just the first statement in the gospel, but I believe this is the actual title of the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 9:8, and in the last part of the book, you see the women were afraid and they ran and told no one anything. And I believe this implies that Mark's audience should go and tell the world that Christ is risen indeed and perform works concordant with that testimony. So you see, those who read this gospel and embrace it are to continue the story of preaching Christ and declaring that this is the beginning of a new creation. Again, James Edwards helps us. He says, Mark intends the whole gospel and not merely its opening part to be incorporated by arche. That's the Greek word that initiates the gospel. Beginning thus identifies in the initial word of the gospel the authority from whom the gospel derives, God Himself, the author and originator of all that is. So for Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, a new creation is at hand. And that is shocking and astounding and confrontational language. That the birth of this Jesus Christ, the arrival of this Jesus Christ, is the arrival of a new creation. The next point, however, identifies just how Jesus can be the one who ushers in a new beginning. And that would be the beginning of the gospel is about Jesus Christ. As the title indicates, this is the gospel about Jesus Christ, but it is also the gospel that belongs to Jesus Christ. As we will see later on in the chapter, verse 15, Jesus is the one who preaches the gospel of the kingdom, and He is the central subject matter of that message. Christ, or Messiah as it is in the Hebrew, is a title designating the eschatological, or end times, Davidic prince that Israel was looking for. The idea of an anointed prince likely stems from the description of David in Psalm 89, verse 20. You can read that. It's a great psalm. And the title Christ also carries with it overtones of Exodus. For Christ means anointed prince. As the one who is anointed by God, He has the authority to release Israel from captivity and to rule justly in her midst. And you think about it. If you go back and look at the redemptive historical timeline, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God rose up Moses, an anointed prophet. When Israel was oppressed in the days of the judges, He rose up anointed judges. When Israel was under threat of oppression, and the Philistines and Israel were meeting head to head, and Goliath came out and they said, if we beat your guy, you are subjected to us. What did God do? He rose up an anointed prince to deliver them. So in the same way, we see that God's pattern is consistent throughout history. The new Exodus entails a new Messiah, a new anointed one. The prophets and the rabbis already expected the appearance of the Messiah and restoration to go hand in hand. You look at this in the latter prophets, and then if you happen to want some leisure reading one day and you read the rabbis, you find out that as you get closer to the first century, they already believed that the restoration of Israel would involve the resurrection of Israel as well, and that it would be led by a Messiah. Even Judaism today still believes this. They believe that a Davidic Messiah will be the one who ushers in the resurrection. So it goes hand in hand. Thus, the confession that Jesus is the Christ is the confession that Israel's captivity is over. Mark unpacks this idea further when he cites Isaiah 43 in the following verses and points to their fulfillment in the later text, in the arrival of John and in the preaching of Jesus. So here Mark is laying a foundation for understanding his gospel account as a theological commentary on the new Exodus spoken of throughout the book of Isaiah. Mark's gospel is replete with overtones, allusions, and echoes of the Exodus, from the splitting of the heavens in Jesus' baptism, to His 40 days in the wilderness, to His commanding of the sea, to His feeding the hungry masses in the wilderness, and His later Passover discourse, wherein He transforms the meaning of Passover to be focused on His redemptive sacrifice and new covenant work, which we will continue today as we participate in communion. So if you want to know what the gospel of Mark is all about, you read the Exodus. If you want to know what Exodus is all about, you read the Gospel of Mark. If you want to know how these two are connected, you read the prophet Isaiah. So you got a lot of reading to do. But what does this mean for Mark's readers? How does Jesus being Christ affect us? And so I'm going to describe the effect under three headings. Number one, Christus Victor. It's an old Latin term that means Christ the Victor. Jesus can deliver sinners from the bondage and oppression of sin. So again, I want to appeal to you today. If you're struggling with sin, if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't turned to Christ, Christ is the one who can give you Exodus right now. He can liberate you from the slavery of sin, from the oppression that has crushed you your whole life, and you can know the grace of God and truth right now if you come to Jesus Christ. He is the anointed prince. He is the Savior. He is the ruler who can change your life and make you a new creation. Secondly, another term, Christotelic, comes from two terms, Christ and the Greek term telos, meaning end or goal. So all things find their purpose in Jesus Christ. Everything. Like Paul said in Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and amen." So if you're a doctor or a lawyer or a student or a police officer, or you're a clerk or just any profession, you need to know that when you turn to Christ, when you surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus, whatever it is you used to do, however you used to identify, it now becomes transformed in light of Christ. It now becomes a ministry. It now becomes sacred space for you to minister to others the grace of God and to represent Jesus Christ in what you do. Christ claims lordship over that, and we offer to Him as a sacrifice daily. I think an old quote, I don't know who quoted it or who said it, sums it up well. It says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Only what's done for Christ will last. There's not a 'twill there, sorry. But that means that everything we do in this life, if it doesn't honor the Lord Jesus, if it's not seeking to glorify Him, if we don't find our purpose in Him, it will perish. It will disappear. This world will disappear. But those who abide in Christ will remain forever. And then thirdly, Christ conforming. Jesus is the image of the new and true humanity. So when Mark records Jesus as saying, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me," he expects his readers to see Jesus' life and ministry as a model for His followers. And so we're left asking questions like, well, how did Jesus treat people? How did He treat the diseased and unwanted and unwelcomed of society? How did He love those who were trapped in sin, who recognized they were lost and needed grace? How did He treat the self-righteous? How did He call them to repentance? What were His great concerns? Was Jesus concerned about fixing a broken society, or was He concerned about seeing God's Spirit transform people so they could demonstrate what the new creation will look like in the present? Yet Jesus is more, not less than, but more than the Christ. He is the Son of God. Which brings me to my third point. The beginning of the gospel is launched off the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ and Son of God are set in opposition to one another. That means it's two ways of talking about the same person. The Christ was Israel's hopeful, anointed Prince and Deliverer. And the Son of God, the title Son of God, was the Gentiles' hope of a divine hero and victor who brings global peace and prosperity. So for Mark to identify Jesus as both Christ and Son of God is to say that Jesus is God's answer to the great need of both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, everybody. Initially, Mark is not so clear, however, on what he means by Son of God. A fresh reader of this text may have been confused by the designation, because there were many ideas of what it means to be a Son of God floating around in the first century. So patient readers, however, would find that Mark gradually unpacks and demonstrates what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're asking questions. What kind of Son of God is Jesus? Is He, to use Old Testament categories, is He an angelic Son of God? Like you might find in Job chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 6, maybe, depending on who you talk to. But is He an angel? Or is he a political or kingly Son of God, like the ancient kings of the ancient world, those like the pharaohs and the kings of Israel, of course, that identified themselves as sons of God because they were in a position given to them by God? Is he, under the Roman Greco sense of it, is he a demigod, like Hercules or Achilles? Is he the son of a relationship between some deity and an immortal? Is he like that? Or is he the Son of God via apotheosis? And I know you all know what that term means, right? We read it all the time. It's always in the news. I'm just kidding. Obviously. Apotheosis basically is just a way of saying that the Caesars, the Senate, the Roman Senate, when a Caesar died, would essentially designate him a Son of God. Okay? Is he a Son of God in that sense, in the Greco-Roman sense? And the answer to all of these questions is absolutely not. But Mark is not so blunt as to say that immediately. Mark wants us to see who Jesus is. For only in seeing who Jesus is do we understand what it means that He's the Son of God. In our day, a wealthy celebrity like Kanye West can write a song called "I Am a God." But is he right? No. And that song is horrible. Don't listen to it. So who testifies to Jesus' sonship? The term Son of God may have possessed political implications, but, as many commentators have noted, by the time Mark's Gospel was written, the term possessed primarily salvific and theological meaning for the Christian church. Jesus' divinity and deity is underscored throughout the Gospel in many ways, including the following. Unilaterally, He forgives sins outside of the Levitical covenant. Remember in chapter 2, the letting a man through the roof, He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, wait, only God can do that. And He's like, you're right. That's why I'm going to tell him to walk. And He does. He commands the sea and the wind. In chapter 4, who commands the sea and the wind except Yahweh in the Old Testament? He creates or multiplies bread and fish and feeds His people in the wilderness. He uses spittle to create new sight for the blind. And that's something I have yet to see any of the faith healers of today do. Call someone on stage and spit in their face. That's not going to happen. Only Jesus can do that. And you walk away happy and not angry. He gets multiple affirmations of deity from the demons. Even the demons know who He is. They say, you're the Son of God, the Holy One. What do we have to do with you? And only He's the one who can tell them to shut up. Mark's Gospel also includes the confession of the centurion at his death. He says, he looks at the way he dies. He says, certainly this man was a Son of God. And then, of course, most important, Jesus receives multiple affirmations of deity from the Father. In His baptism, the heavens split open, and He said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. In His transfiguration, the cloud of glory surrounds Him. And He tells Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. And then, of course, the loudest proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God from the Father comes, as Paul notes in Romans 1:1, in the resurrection of His body. When a guy is walking around for 3 years saying, listen, I'm the Son of God, and they kill him, and then he comes back from the dead 3 days later, pretty serious. You can take him seriously. So what is the bearing of Jesus' divine sonship on the church and humanity? What does that mean for us? What significance does that have? And I think it has a threefold significance. One, it should demand our immediate attention. The claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not just the insipid of this gospel. It is the insipid of a worldview. Thus, it is pervasive in its scope and effect. It changes the way we think about the world, society, people, and issues. Therefore, the confession that Jesus is the Son of God destroys all our constructed intellectual barriers between the arts, religion, and science. There is no intellectual safe space where we can run to hide from the immediate need to consider what Jesus' sonship means for us. Humanity must reckon with the claims of Christ and determine whether they are true or not. If Jesus is the Son of God, then there is a God, and we must ask, why has He sent Him? Which leads me to my second application. What bearing does Jesus' sonship have on the church and humanity? It should create assurance of God's mercy. If God was willing to send His Son into a sinful and rebellious world that for millennia had been shaking their fist in His face, for us and for our salvation, we can be sure that He is good. And He desires to give us life and not death. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of God, is a statement on God's part that He is good and merciful and is willing to receive all who come to Christ by repentance and faith. So you need to know today that if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Christ, as Son of God, it's a good sign that He's come for you. And then thirdly, all this should escalate and should elicit in worship. Or should elicit worship. In Psalm 2, the psalmist understands the sonship of the Messiah to be the basis for His lordship over the nations. Remember, he says, today you're my beloved Son. Or today I've begotten you're my beloved Son. And he says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And he does so. And then they are instructed in the latter part of that psalm, that is, the nations and the kings, they are instructed to do homage to the Son. So when we recognize who Jesus Christ really is, He's not just the Lord over the church. He is that. But He's Lord over the nations. That's why it's good for us to call politicians and leaders to repentance and faith in Christ. And to say it again, to behave and think and believe and govern according to the ethics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' sonship should elicit worship. So in conclusion, As we approach the table, as I highlighted at the beginning of this message, Mark wanted his readers to understand or to know the foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now the church must always be understanding and implementing the foundational truth of the gospel that Jesus is both Christ and the Son of God. And we implement that foundational truth of the gospel as we continue the story of Jesus in our witness and service to others, as we commit all our words and deeds to the purpose of Jesus, and as we fear and worship the Son of God, even at this table. This is how we continue to understand and implement that foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's good news. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You that Jesus has come and He will come again. We thank You that in His coming He showed us who You really are. He showed us mercy and grace. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He cast out devils. He raised the dead, and He Himself was risen from the dead to be exalted as Lord and King and Redeemer and Savior to all who trust in Him. And so today, Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, Lord, as we by faith partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, would You use this time, Lord, to help us renew our confession of faith, to renew our commitment to walk holy, to follow the example of Jesus, to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily. God, would You call sinners who have not turned to Christ, adults and children in this place today, to see that this is all very true and very real, and that You are a God who saves even now in the midst of this dark world. And we thank You that one day, Lord, You shall not just fix it, You shall renew it. And in that we hope. In Jesus' name, amen.